Now I would invite your attention to this reading from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. As John alluded to in the children's message, during this Lenten season, we have been going through prayer that as Christians we know is the Lord's Prayer. We have been going through phrase by phrase. This morning we come to the very last phrase in that prayer, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever." In order to set the stage for our reflections on that phrase this morning, read this passage from the first chapter of the book of Revelation. "John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for us this Easter Sunday morning, I invite you once again to bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, this morning we would like to be like those disciples who you met on the road to Emmaus on the evening of that first Easter day, as they later recalled that scene. They remembered that their hearts burned within them as you interpreted the scriptures and showed how they related to your life and to your ministry. And so this morning, as we reflect once again on a very familiar theme, one that many of us have known since childhood, we pray that you would give us a spirit of anticipation and excitement, that somehow its message might become real to us in a new way this morning. And our hearts too burn with love for you. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, a large proportion of the stories my son John is getting acquainted with these days have the exact same ending. And they all lived happily ever after. Now, all of us grew up with those kinds of stories, didn't we? We read them to our children, stories where dreams come true and where good fortunes are restored and where perpetual happiness is ensured for every damsel in distress. There's a knight in shining armor coming to the rescue. The princess always meets her prince charming. The wicked witch or the evil stepmother is vanquished. In the stories of the Wild West, you always know that if the wagon train is under attack, somewhere over one of those mountain ridges, there is the cavalry ready to swoop in at just the right moment. Another favorite kind of program when I was a kid growing up, you know, one of my favorite TV shows was Perry Mason. And you just always knew in those Perry Mason television shows that the innocent defendant was ultimately going to be exonerated, the guilty culprit was going to be identified, and there was no ambiguity, no uncertainty. We knew the person was guilty because under Perry Mason's withering cross-examination, they invariably broke down and tearfully confessed on the witness stand. You know, those are the kind of stories that form our earliest impressions of life. They create our image of the world. They assure us that we are living in a moral universe. And that is a beautiful, beautiful picture, a beautiful image. There's just one little problem with it. The real world isn't like that. Eventually we grow up to realize that life isn't like that fantasy world. We start to experience reality as it is, and we learn that not every story has a happy ending. Not every character in real life lives happily ever after. We're not living in the land of Oz, where there's a place over the rainbow where dreams come true. Sometimes there isn't a dream job waiting for us after our job is terminated. Sometimes the medical test results are unfavorable. Sometimes the breach with a loved one is irreparable. Sometimes the injustice can't be remedied. Life in the real world is far from being a fairy tale. And certainly if anyone knew that, it was the people to whom the book of Revelation was written. That last book of the Bible was written to a group of early Christians, to a group of early Christian churches that were living and trying to hold on to their faith in the midst of a hostile pagan environment. They were a small, endangered minority of people surrounded by this hostile pagan culture. We can see from little clues that are given there in the text, many of them were economically impoverished. Perhaps their careers had been destroyed because of their faith in Jesus. To make matters worse, they daily faced the threat of persecution and even death. They were living in part of the Roman Empire that was known at that time as Asia Minor, it's modern-day Turkey. And at this particular point in time, the Roman emperors had begun claiming divine status, and they were demanding that their subjects acknowledge that divine status by participating in the rituals of the imperial cult. And those who refused to do so were in danger of being executed. And so these Christians faced economic loss. They faced the threat of persecution. They faced the threat of death. For them, life might not have a happy ending. So what do you say to people living under those kind of conditions? I think the book of Revelation provides a little bit of a clue, because it was intended to offer these Christian people a message of hope and a message of encouragement. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you know that throughout the centuries it has piqued people's curiosity. It's filled with all kinds of bizarre images, and some people use it to try to discern clues about the end of the world. But the opening vision of the book in chapter 1 is a vision that sets the stage for the rest of the book. And it is a vision of the risen Christ announcing that he is the firstborn from the dead, the one who lives forevermore, the one who holds the keys of life and of death. And in verse 6 of that passage that we just read, Jesus says that the kingdom, the power, and the glory now belong to him, the one who is the risen one. And if you want to see an example of how that message then comes to apply to specific concrete circumstances, can see it reflected throughout the letters to specific individual churches that are found in chapters 2 and 3. Each of these congregations that are addressed in these letters are congregations that are facing persecution. They're facing the threat of martyrdom. One of those churches was in a community called Smyrna. I will just read the letter, the message that Jesus directs to them. This is in chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. It says, to the letter of the church, to the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison and test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even unto the point of death. And I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Do you get the message? The message in that letter. Some of you are going to be killed. But be encouraged. Have hope. Because I, Jesus, am the one who died but was raised to life again. And I hold the key of life and of death. The resurrection is the message of hope, the message of comfort, the message of assurance to these early Christian believers who are facing the threat of martyrdom, whose lives might not have a happy ending. Jesus says, I am the one to whom kingdom, power, and the glory belong. That, of